I don't know about you, but I can feel the wedding season fast approaching as we're getting different invitations in the mail for different weddings to go and be a part of. And it's always interesting to see the difference in cards that you get and then knowing the services will be different and usually personalized in so many different ways. And I found this website, and it's no surprise in the day that we live, and it's called ToastPal. And with ToastPal, you can have AI custom create your vows for you. And so I love their tagline. It says, craft your vows for everlasting love, no experience needed. Which I thought, how many people are sitting around going, oh, I've created my everlasting vows like 5 times. I don't need any help with anything. So it's such a strange day that we live in and the world that we have, but vows are an important part of the ceremony and an important part of what happens. The words that are used are important, and they matter. And as we look at the book of Hosea, what we're looking at is a story, and it's a story that the Lord uses to tell of his relationship with a people, and he uses the picture of a marriage. And just as we see in the book of Hosea, a story of a marriage, it's always important to understand that there's something behind that. And behind that marriage is the vows. And if you wanted to know what the vows were for this marriage, I think the place to look would be the book of Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy continually kind of lurks under the surface in the book of Hosea. It's kind of like if I was saying something and arguing with someone and I realize, okay, I'm in the wrong, and I say, okay, it's me, I'm the problem. For some of you Swifties out there, your head automatically went to a song. You recognize like this reference, this underlying theme that was there. Now, it might be a direct quote, but what we see in the book of Hosea is what people call echoes. It might not be direct quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, but it's allusions. It's constantly under the surface. And so the language that the Lord uses to the people of Israel, a language where he calls them to task on their unfaithfulness, on the breaking of their wedding vows, it is language that we see constantly underneath the echoes of those vows, the echoes of Deuteronomy. And so the passage that we would see that is that kind of underlying echo, and I'll read for us, is Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. The Lord had given his covenant to his people. They are preparing to enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy is a section where he begins to say, okay, through Moses, here's what's going to happen. If you will be my God and I will be your people, this is what you'll get. If you don't, this is what you'll get. And throughout the book, and a minimum of 4 times, he says, take heed lest you forget. Don't forget our covenant. And in chapter 11, verse 13, here is spelled out exactly what will happen if they forget. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And so, again, going back to the scene of a wedding, imagine you're going to a wedding and you've known this couple for a long time and they're all happy and giddy and they're up there and they're getting ready to recite their vows. and one of them begins to recite their vows to the other and accidentally puts in the name of a former boyfriend or girlfriend. Kind of awkward, right? I went to visit my father and his wife one Christmas, and they just had a harrowing week the week before. She fell and she broke her arm. And so he rushed and he took her into the hospital, and he swung through, dropped her off, got her into the emergency room, and then ran back in to go park his car. He parks his car, and he runs back into the hospital, the same place he dropped her off at, says, "I'm here. I just dropped off my wife. Her name is Barbara Wardenburg. I don't see her. She must have already been admitted. Where is Barbara Wardenburg?" And they said, "We don't have anyone here by that name. You must have the wrong hospital." He's thinking, I was just here. And so after a while of a routine that probably looked like something from Abbott and Costello, he finally realized that in her injury and her head was probably not in the right spot, when she checked in, she gave her previous name. And that's what they checked her in through. You can recognize that that could happen, especially after you broke your arm and all of those things. But what if it continued to happen? What if you were married to someone and they kept referring to you by another name? How long would you allow that to continue to go on? And in many ways, this is what the Lord is saying. See, the problem with the people of Israel is not that they were irreligious. It's not that they didn't practice some of the habits that were developed through the relationship they had with the Lord. The problem was syncretism. The problem was they kept calling him by another name. They kept attributing his goodness and his gifts to somebody else. In Hosea 2:5, this is what the Lord says. Earlier on, he says, "Tell the children, you are not my wife," which is like a decree of an announcement of divorce. Last week, Paul entitled his message, "All My Children," because it talked about the children of Hosea. So keeping with the theme of daytime TV, we would call this episode Divorce Court, because it begins with a scene of a divorce court. And he announces, "You're not my wife." Why? This is the pattern that the people demonstrate in Hosea 2:5. She continually says, "I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." And in hearing him say that, you should be hearing Deuteronomy. Remember what he said, "When I give you your oil and your grain and your wine," and it's like kind of a threefold picture of perfect abundance. It's like if you had an investment portfolio, what do they tell you? Diversify, right? So you might have tech, and you might have healthcare, and you might have energy. And imagine all of your investments in all of the diversified areas, they're all hitting all at once. They're all doing great. All of their abundance is hitting all at once. Their grain is growing. Their wine is growing. Their flax is growing. And God said, "That's what I'm going to do." And it's happening. And they're saying, "Oh, it must be Baal. Thank you, Baal, for what you're doing. So we're going to continue to offer these grain sacrifices to you because you're giving this abundance." And God says, the problem with the people of Israel is they keep running after all of these other gods who do nothing for them. I'm the one doing all of the work. I'm giving them everything. And they're giving all of the credit, all of the love, all of the attention to another name. This was their problem. And as a response, he enters into a refrain of what the consequences will be. And again, we've seen exactly what it's going to be in Deuteronomy 11. He said, "If you do this, this is what's going to happen." And as often happens, it'll start with a therefore. So there's three therefores. He says, in light of your actions, therefore, here's what's going to happen. And there's three of them. So we'll look at these three therefores. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her." So what's this about? He just said in 2:5, you keep running after all of these other gods. You keep running after all these lovers. So poof, I'm going to put a wall so you can't run after them. I'm going to hedge you in so you will stop pursuing after these lesser things, after these fake things. I'm going to trap you so that you can't keep crediting this with them. And then he comes into the second therefore in verse 9. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And so now what he says is, I'm going to take away all of the abundance. I'm going to make it impossible for you to go after those other gods, in a metaphorical sense. And then I'm going to take away all the things you've been attributing to those other gods. So you will be left with nothing. And it says in verse 2:11, it says, and I will put an end to all the mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, which I think is interesting because what you see is the people of Israel were still celebrating a bunch of religious holidays. They were doing all of the routines. They were doing their Sabbath. They were doing their festivals. They were doing their feasts. They were doing all the religious practices that they were told to do. But when they were doing it, they were calling God by another name. They were attributing it and directing it towards someone else. See, it's not about the routines, and it's not just about the habits. It's about the object of what those habits are to point to and to whom they are to point to. And so the Lord says, I'm going to take away all of this. How's he going to do this? Well, how do you make a grain offering? You have grain. Well, what happens if you don't have grain? No grain offering. What if you want to make a wine offering? What if you don't have any more wine? No wine offering. So all the things they've been putting their confidence in, all of their religious practices, their religiosity, their hopes, all of it he removes. Because I think there is a truth to the statement that we have this God-shaped hole. And we have a tendency to fill it with all kinds of things, and it can work for a time. And sometimes if we will not listen to the other voices, it can work indefinitely. And at times in his grace, what happens is all of the things we take to fill in that God-shaped hole, God removes. And that's a painful time. That's a time of barrenness. But what's happening is God is taking us to an end of ourselves. He's taking us to an end of our religiosity, giving us a sense of hunger and longing for something to fill that hole, and all the other things we've been using are gone, so that he might enter in. And so I think his therefores and all of these acts of judgment are not just punitive. What they are is they are actions to create a fertile soil for where he might enter in. And I think Israel's problem is the same problem we all have so often. We are a people who can forget. And if you were to know the theme of the book of Deuteronomy so often through it, it's this reminder, don't forget. You know, the Ten Commandments were only recorded once in the book of Deuteronomy, but multiple times, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget who I am. And yet, it's our tendency, we have this tendency to forget. And I think it's no different in our world. Perhaps in many ways, it's worse. I think we live in a culture that's devoid of thoughtful habit, of practices and routines to remember. We have all kinds of reminders, and we live on reminders, but there's a difference between reminders and remembering. I think reminders are things we set so that we can quickly be triggered of what we're supposed to do so we can do it and then forget as quickly as we've done it. But that's not what remembering is. Remembering is something that we do and practices we have that remind us of something bigger and that continually abide and stay with us. It's a looking back that impacts our present, and it continues to impact our future. And it only happens through habits and routines and practice. That's exactly what the Lord gave the people. They were a means to remember, but they didn't use them in the right way. And so they forgot. And I think in our world, we have habits of information and we have habits of individualization. They're means of novelty and narcissism, but as a result of these types of habits, our story gets really small. It becomes individualized and atomized. And we don't see the way in which we're attached to something bigger, attached to someone bigger. And when you're detached from a bigger story, it becomes very easy to just detach altogether. If you think that the only thing that's anchoring you is a series and set of propositions, rather than remembering how you're part of a bigger story, it becomes much easier to disengage. And I think we see it a lot. I think of one individual who's a popular YouTuber named Rhett McLaughlin, and he talked very publicly about his detachment from his evangelical Christian upbringing. And what was so sad in listening to his stories, in many ways, what he was really detaching from was a lesser story. It was a caricature of the bigger story. And there was a lack of ability to kind of separate the two. And maybe there was too much attention on propositions instead of the story. And ultimately, his conclusion was, you know, when I was a Christian, I was told to practice the fruits of the Spirit. I'm still going to try to practice the fruits of the Spirit. I'm still going to try to be a good person. And in the end, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't it just that simple? Just be kind. Isn't that enough? We came home from a trip. And we look in our beds, and all our tulips are up, and they're popping, and they look great. And while we were gone, we didn't have to do anything. They just did it on their own because they're rooted in. And every year, they come up, and they're beautiful, and they're ready to come back again. And I went to the store this morning, to Heinen's, and I got a tulip there, and it looks just as good as the ones in my yard. You can look at it and say, man, it's beautiful. How'd it get like this? It just did. It's self-evident. It will be there. And yet we know it won't. This is short-lived. It's not attached. It's going to wither and die. And if we think its beauty is just self-evidently there, rather than recognizing the beauty comes from something that it's rooted in. And unless it's rooted, if it's detached, it's going to die. Just be kind. Is it that simple? Or do we need to know that our kindness in our actions, what we ought to do, what we're a part of, that it's rooted in something, that there is a bigger story? Because I think so often what we think of as like, it's just common sense. We don't need to remember. It's just self-evident. In reality, it hasn't always been that self-evident. Everyone's always been kind, but sometimes it differs. And you have to ask yourself, well, why? What changed? And how do we know what's the right way to act? What's the right story to be a part of? There's a historian named Tom Holland. And he's not a Christian at this point. But his world's been a little shook because he's a Roman historian. And then he began to write on Christianity. He wrote this book called Dominion. And what he realizes is, man, we have forgot. The world in which we live in, the way we behave, the way we treat one another, what we think of humanity, so many of these things have been shaped by what happened through one figure. 2,000 years ago. And because we're removed 2,000 years, we forget. We don't realize. We think it's just common sense. But the reality is, it hasn't always been that common. In fact, if we went just 2,000 years ago, there's this letter that they found from a soldier. It's just a note to his home. But they've dug it up and they found it. The guy's name is Hilarion, and the letter's from 1 BC, and he's a Roman soldier. And he writes to his family, he says, Hilarion to his sister Alice, very many greetings. Likewise to my lady, Beruce and Apollinarian. Know that we are still in Alexandria. Do not be anxious. If they really go home, I will remain in Alexandria. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one. And as soon as we receive our pay, I will send it up to you. So it's just a basic letter. It's like a GI sending a letter home to his family saying, hey, when we get paid, I'm going to send the money on. If other people come back, I'm still going to be here, but don't worry, I'll send the money on. Just continue to take care of our kids. And then he says this. He says, if by chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, cast it out. You have said to Epaphroditus, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you then, do not be anxious. Sounds like just your regular letter from a caring, loving husband. Don't be anxious. Take care of the little ones. If we have a girl, throw her in the trash. How is it that that seems so jarring to us? He wasn't a moral monster in his day. He's writing a letter to his wife. And in just happenstance, he says, if it's a boy, yeah, keep it. That's great. If it's a girl, throw it in the trash. And this was common practice. Just be kind. It's not so common. That was 1 BC. What changed? Around the same time period, same culture in the Roman world, there was this practice, and it was called pederates, which means lover of boys. I won't go into any further detail. But then in the first century, there are these group of people who said, no, this is not good. This is detestable. This is horrible, and this practice should be abandoned. This should be left behind. How can we change it? We'll create a new word that really describes what this practice is. And this new group of people called Christians called this practice pedophorus, which meant corrupter of boys. It's common practice. Just be kind. It's a way we all know how to treat kids. It's common sense. It's not so common. What changed? And there's a danger that if we think it'll be fine, if it's a cut flower, if it's cut from the roots, and if we don't remember. And the problem with the people of Israel and why the Lord was so concerned was because he recognized they forgot. But his primary concern was not just that they forgot what I did. It says in verse 13, they forgot me. And that's the heart of the covenant. And that's the heart of marriage. It's not just remembering my principles, remembering my propositions. You are to remember me, the refrain of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will know the Lord. And he gave them abundance, and he gave them covenant, and he took care of them. And they said, thank you, Baal. Thank you to someone else. They forgot. And so he removes those things and creates the territory that they might remember. But more is required because the problem is we're a people who forget. So he comes to the third therefore in verse 14. And here in verse 14, this is how it begins. Therefore, okay, the people are hearing this and they know what's coming. They've already heard it twice. Therefore, here's what I'm taking away. Therefore, here's what I'm taking away. And then the third one, therefore, surprise. The word that's used there is a word that's used to emphasize surprise. It's a shift. It's a change. It's something that wouldn't be expected. And where they would expect judgment, God reverses the story. He changes it. What does he do instead? If you look at the verse and what it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and I will lead her into the desert and I will speak to her heart." Now, it might be confusing what you see up on the screen, and there's a reason for it, but in the Hebrew text, the verses line up a little different. So in the Hebrew text, verse 14 is verse 16. And I looked through all of these different English translations, and they're very beautiful. The verse is just, it's beautiful. But so many of the verses left out this word that's there. And the word is heart. And in the New American Bible, they have the word heart. So I put the New American Bible version up there. But the New American Bible copies the Hebrew numbering. So it's 216 in the New American Bible. That's also confusing, but the payoff is worth it. So I put it up there. And the reason is because Deuteronomy is underneath. Deuteronomy is the background. And remember what he said? He said, "Therefore, take care lest your heart be deceived." And he takes this warning and he takes the same root word from deceive and he takes that same word that says, "Don't let your heart be deceived," and he uses both of those words. But instead of him saying, "Don't let your heart be dissuaded falsely," he says, "Okay, that happened. Now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do it. I'm going to persuade your heart. I'm going to change your heart. I have to do it. Left to your own, you won't." And so he begins a series of saying, rather than judgment, the script is flipped. Here's what I'm going to do now. And what he is laying out is not a divorce proceeding, but a new covenant. I'm going to do all of these things. It's going to be done by me. And as a result, there will be all this newness. And what we see follow through are the different things. If you take a look through as he reads the passage, he says, "I will allure her and I will bring her to the wilderness." What's the wilderness an echo of? It's an echo of Exodus. He's saying, "I'm going to give you a new Exodus." And he says, "I'm going to take the valley of Achor." What's the valley of Achor? The valley of Achor was the place of the sin of Achan during the conquest period in the book of Joshua. It's a time that is a key indicator that shows the people's sin. They couldn't follow through. They pursued after other gods. And so the valley of Achor was a place of shame. And he says, "I'm going to take the valley of Achor and I'm going to make it a place of hope. I'm going to make it a door of hope. I'm going to give you a new conquest." And they keep calling him by another name. And he says, "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." He's going to give them a new memory. And if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you're going to hear the echoes of Genesis in this next section. He says, "I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground." He makes a new covenant with creation. "I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land." It's going to be a new peace. And he says, "And I will betroth you to me." There's a new marriage. And here's the result. You will know the Lord. That's the heart of God. Not to keep the propositional commandments, but to know him. And to be a part of his story. And in order for that to happen, he knew he had to do it. And so the new covenant is awaiting for the inauguration, which came in the person of Christ as he met with his disciples. And he shared with them the bread and the juice. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And then, as you'd expect in a marriage, there's also a new song. See, because it says in this passage that the Lord will answer. And that word answer, it's the same word as song. And again, if we look back at the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31, it ends with the song of Moses. And it's a sad song. It's a song warning of what's going to happen if they do exactly what they did. But the Lord gives a new song. And this is what he says. He says, I will sing to the heavens. And in the response, the heavens are then going to sing to the earth. And then the earth is going to sing to the grain. And then the grain is going to sing to the children of Hosea. It's a beautiful picture. And what's going on is it's an undoing of everything. It's bringing back the abundance that was promised only through what the Lord had done. And then he takes the names of the people in verse 22, and he says, they shall answer Jezreel, whose name talks about sowing. He says, I will sow her for myself, and I will have mercy on Lohurama, which means no mercy. And I will say to not my people, Lo-Ami, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. That's the story. That's the story that we're invited into. It's actually the passage of scripture that Paul refers to in Romans 9:25 when he's talking about us. The Gentiles, a people who were not my people. Well, now we're invited into the story. We're invited to be a part. And if you have trusted in Christ, you are in the story. And now our responsibility is to remember. Develop habits of remembering. So I would say from a point of application for us, as we look to apply these texts to us, there is a difference in covenant distance between the people of Israel and the people of us. And yet what we see in this passage is an inauguration of the new covenant of which we are a part of. And so now the response to us is to be looking backwards through the story, through Christ, and recognize we're a people to him. And the heart's desire of this God is that we will know him. Do you know him? Is this the habit of remembering? A habit which seeks to say, I need to know God. I need to remember him. That's what it's all about. I think part of the importance of incorporating these habits of remembering, I think in many ways the Baal of our world has been about a 200-year experiment of radical individualism. And in many ways, we have to be careful of the individual becoming the Baal. And so I think what that means is there is an importance to corporate remembering. Not just individual remembering, not our quiet time, not our reading our Bibles, but our gathering together corporately to remember. Last week we were away on a trip, and we were able to watch the service online to stay connected, which is great. It's great to do that at times, but it shouldn't be a habit, because it'll become an individual habit. And yet we're part of a bigger story. It's a story bigger than us. And for us to live out that story means we have to live it out corporately, because we need one another to remind ourselves that through Christ, we can know God. Will you pray with me? Lord, that is the heart behind this message and behind the story, behind your covenant love, is that you shall have a people and they will know you. Oh Lord, may we know you. May we know your activity. May we know your movements. May we know your heart. But may we be described as a people who know you. In your name we pray. Amen.